If you have your Bibles, open with me to the book of Genesis as we really come to the end of Abraham's life and the beginning of the life of his son Isaac. Now, Isaac at this point is 37 years old by the time we get here. And we know that based on the death of his mother. And it says that she is 127 years old. And we know that when she was 90, she had Isaac. So he's 37 years old at this time. And he's still just getting his life started. And there's so much here to learn from Abraham. And really what we want to look at tonight is the death of Sarah, and just kind of take a brief look at that and hopefully get over to finding a wife for Isaac. And I think that some of you that are single might be interested in that. How do you find a wife? Well, the Bible tells us. There's much here and looking forward to it. Well, let's jump right into it. Chapter 23, verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years, and these were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a sojourner among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I might bury my dead out of my sight. Abraham comes here, he's speaking with really a city that's from the family of Heth here, and it's near or at the place of what would become Hebron, but at that time it was named a different name, and many times they would. The Hittites, as these are the people of the Hittites, would have a different name, and the Hebrews would have a different name for the same city. And so this is a very, very important place, Hebron, in the scriptures, and obviously in the coming in of Abraham to the promised land and then the establishment. And so here we find the first time someone is weeping in the Bible. We find Abraham. Abraham here is weeping over the death of his wife. Just pause for a moment and think about the reality of this, the personalism of this. As Abraham is here and his wife is now dead. He is, it says there in verse 2, he is mourning for Sarah and weeping for her. You just think of all the history. They have 127 years she lives. They were married at a very early age. You could easily say over 100 years they were married. Now, that's a longer marriage than I've ever known anyone to have. I've been married 100 years. I haven't heard that often, but that's a long time. Now, I have heard and have been there at the bedside of a spouse dying and the one that is left, and as they're weeping and mourning, and been there to pray with them and do my best to minister to them. And I can remember one gal looking at me in the eyes and saying, we were married for 50, you know, plus years. And just, what am I going to do now? And how am I even going to start my day tomorrow? Abraham here is an old man. He's nearing the end of his life as well, but he is an old man. He is a good 150 here. I think he dies at the age of 170-something, 175 or something. We'll find that out in two chapters from here. But just the pain, the memories, the thoughts, you know, all they've been through, all they shared in this life. The reality is that each and every one of us is going to die. Ecclesiastes says clearly that there's a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time to plant and there's a time to destroy. There's a time to love and there's a time to hate. There's a time for all things. And there's the joy of a marriage and there's the mourning of a death. And that's really what you see in these two chapters. Interesting. I almost wanted to title it Mourning and Marriage. I know it didn't sound like the most exciting title, but really that's what it is. Mourning for the death of a wife and rejoicing over the marriage of a son. And what a difference there is between a funeral service and a wedding ceremony. What a difference. You know, one is dancing and celebrating. As Ecclesiastes 3 says, that there's a time for mourning and there's a time for singing. And that celebration and then the time for weeping. And you know, as you live, you will find that you will go through all of those different times and those different seasons in life. And God is right there. And God is with you. God is as real in the times of mourning as He was in the times of rejoicing. The times of the birth of the children and the times of the death of one of those children. God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Sometimes that's hard for us, but we find that as a man of faith that Abraham is, we find that he will again turn to the Lord and find his strength from the Lord. And can I just encourage us tonight to do the same? Wherever it is you are, wherever it is you're going to be, know this, God is there. God is with us. And God will bring you through even when you can't see where you're going. Even when you don't know how you're going to get there, He's there. And He's so faithful. And it's been proven over and over and over again. Through millions of lives, it's been proven that God is faithful. Let us look back to what God has done in our lives through those trials we've been through and how He's carried us through. Let us look back into history, even as we are here, and realize that God is a God that is faithful to His people. All of those lives that He's carried people through and all of those testimonies that we have. And let us listen to those that have lived a little longer than us as they share with us about the faithfulness of God as they've walked with the Lord. There's such depth, there's such riches there because they speak of a God of whom they know. Not a God they know about, but a God whom they know. And that's what I see here in Abraham. And he just looks at the men there of this place, the sons of Heth. And he says in verse 4, I'm a stranger, I'm a foreigner and a sojourner among you. This isn't my home in a sense. And we know from Hebrews that he made it very clear that though God had promised him this land, that he was looking for a city whose foundation and builder was God. He was looking for a heavenly country. And you kind of just see that here. Abraham never owned any property in the promised land but what he's about to buy. He's going to buy a cave, a tomb for his wife. And that's the only property that he's ever going to own. So he says, give me a portion or give me property for a burial place among you, and I will bury my dead out of my sight. Verse 5, and the sons of Heth answered Abraham and said to him, hear us, my Lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. No one of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you might bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke to them, saying, if it is your wish that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephraim, the son of Zohar, for me, that he might give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of the field. Let him give it to me at the full price as proper for a burial place among you. Now Ephraim dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephraim was a Hittite, answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of the city, saying, no, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it, and I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephraim in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. Then Ephraim answered Abraham and said to him, my Lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephraim, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephraim, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephraim, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees in the field which were in them, all their surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in the gates of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that was in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Now, you read through this and you think, what is all this conversation they're having? These guys seem to be really nice. I mean, they're just basically saying, hey, Abraham, don't worry about it. It's yours. Take it. Do what you will with it. We don't need the money. And Abraham insists to pay, and they go back and forth, and he's bowing to the people, and the guy's naming out some price. But when you really study this out and understand the culture, first of all, it would have been very shameful for them not to have offered Abraham the land for free. It would have also been very shameful for Abraham to have taken their offer. It's kind of this traditional thing that they all go through. Take the land, be in the presence of all the people, and then, oh no, no, let me pay you. And something about this area of the world, they love to bargain. They love to haggle over things. And really, that's what they want Abraham to do, is enter into a bargain. So they'll start at a high price. If you look at the price of the land here, 400 shekels of silver, it's way overpriced. And Abraham is in a place in his life where he's not ready to bargain. He's not ready to get the best deal on the street. He's mourning over the death of his wife, and so he just says, pay them. Whatever they want, give it to them. I'm not going to enter into a deal with them or haggle. And it's just interesting, the transaction that takes place. There's just a lot of little things you can glean from. I mean, today we sign contracts. Well, in those days, they didn't sign contracts. They used witnesses. And so they have everyone here witness. That's why I'll say, like, in the presence of all, you know, the people, I give this to you. And then so they deal out the money in the presence of all the people. And it just really speaks to us of the community that they lived in and the way that they were. They call Abraham a prince among them. You see, the sons of Heth was really a city. It says here about the gates and people entering in and out, and it would seem they're sitting here at the gates, and that's where Abraham gets up and he bows down. It's at the city gate where they do their dealings. And so the city would have walls around it, and there would be these cities. Now, the Hittites weren't really a part of the Canaanites. The Hittites are originally from the area of modern-day Turkey today. But there would be these different pockets of different peoples in the lands. And Abraham was just at this point another one of them. He had obviously a large amount of herds and servants and people that were a part of his family. That's why when he didn't have a son, it was kind of a sad thing. I mean, he's kind of this prince. I mean, he's dialoguing with with Gerar, remember that last week or the week before we talked about that? He's dialoguing over there in the Gaza area and then down with the Pharaoh of Egypt. And Abraham's a very powerful, very rich man. And he's just a sojourner, and he's just traveling through. He's what is like today one of the Bedouins, where they just kind of camp out in the wilderness and they move from place to place. And it's just an interesting lifestyle, and it's an interesting way of dealing. So Abraham here purchases the only plot of land in the promised land for a burial place for his wife, a place to mourn, a place to weep. And I think it just speaks of the love that he had for his wife and just the care that he had for her. And later on, he will be buried in the same place. So she dies, he mourns. And then it says in chapter 24 here, now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, I guess. I mean, old isn't the word. Almost 200 years old. He had his first son at 100. Abraham is old, well advanced in years. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Just kind of the summary of his life. And you got to love it. Because there was times it just didn't look like God was going to bless him. In fact, there was times it looked like God was kind of toying with him. But God blessed Abraham in his life. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. And I love how he talks about his God. My Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and my kinsmen and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you come? But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Now you have an oath here. You have Abraham well advanced in years, old in his age, ready in his mind to die. He wants to make sure that his son now, that is, we saw at the death of Sarah, his son was 37 years old. So we don't know. It's not like this is the next day. I know that as you read through it, you think it is. But remember how we read through times of periods that God spoke to him. And in the next chapter, God spoke to him. We saw it was like 10 years, 15 years separation between those two chapters. So we need to understand that. And again, Abraham is going to die in his latter hundreds. So here at this time, Abraham, at least in chapter 23, would be 137 years old. If Isaac was 37, he was born when Abraham was 100. So this is some maybe 20, 30, 40 years later. And so Abraham here finds his most faithful, trusted servant. Now, this servant possibly is, remember, Abraham's servant that before Isaac was born, Eleazar of Damascus, he said, this is my only heir. And his name is never named. And that is interesting. He's just a servant. I really believe that this servant, which is probably Eleazar, unless he had died and there was some other servant. But I really believe that he's not named because he's a representation of us, of servants of God. What a beautiful picture of what it means to be a servant of God. Now, there's a lot here in this chapter. It's a very exciting chapter, to be real honest with you. The first thing we notice, because we're kind of going to move off the scene of Abraham here after the oath is taken, and this servant now is going to go back, and it's going to be a 450-mile truck back to the area of Haran. Remember that area where Abraham's brother was left and where he had family back there. And back in chapter 22, there's a word that comes to Abraham there in chapter 22 and verse 20. Now it came to pass, and we didn't read this last week, now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. And it goes on to list those children. And in verse 23, it says that Bethuel bore Rebekah, which is going to become very important, which will be eventually Isaac's bride. And so from the house of Abraham's brother back to my kinsmen from where he left there of Haran, there in the area of Mesopotamia. And so that's where the servant is going to be headed. Abraham's going to face off the scene here. As he does, I think there's something that's powerful that I see in his servant. In the servant of Abraham, I see Abraham. I see Abraham's beliefs. I see Abraham's ways. I see Abraham's faith. And I think that says a lot about the life of Abraham. See, Abraham was an example to those that lived with him. I think one of the most powerful testimonies we have is with those that we live with, is those that are close to us. Our children, those we work with. Abraham here in this situation would be very typical to maybe someone that's under you at work in these kinds of relationships. Because we find in this servant, we find faith as we found in Abraham. And I think just watching, now the servant will call God the God of my master, the God of Abraham. And I think that's powerful. Listen, my master's God has sent me. He's led me. And you see that faith in him. You also see this servant being a man of prayer. And he learned that by watching Abraham. You also see this servant as a man of worship. And it's interesting to me because he was there and very possibly he's helping Abraham, being the right-hand servant to Abraham when Abraham would come into some place and he'd build an altar. It took some time to build an altar. He'd build a stone altar and he'd worship God. He'd worship God. Abraham was what we call an altar builder. It's a biblical way of saying he was a worshiper. Abraham built altars and called on the name of the Lord. He saw that in him. And now that he's apart from him, hundreds of miles away, off on a mission that Abraham sends him on, he's carrying that same spirit. He's carrying that Abraham spirit. He's a man of faith. He's a man of worship. He's a man of prayer. And then we see he's also going to be a man who's led by the Lord. He's clearly led by the Lord. And I think all those go together. Faith, prayer, worship, and being led by the Lord. And you know, there's so much here for us, not just on marriage and all of these other things, but on what it means to be a servant of God. What it means to be directed by the Lord. What it means to be led by the Lord. So Abraham says to him, he says, I want you to make an oath to me. Now, the putting of the hand under the thigh is what that was. It was you put your hand under your master's thigh and you make an oath, I'll fulfill these things. If you don't, what it's saying is that his descendants, your master's descendants, children, would then be able to carry out the wrath upon you if you do not fulfill it. It's a very serious thing. It was a covenant. It was a contract that you make. Basically that I will fulfill this. And usually it was in light of the master dying, being too old. And so it was to the most trusted companion that Abraham would turn. And he turns with the most valuable thing that he has. His wife has died. He's got his son who's well into his 40s by this time, if not even later in life. And he's not married. He doesn't want him to marry one of the pagan women. And that wasn't because Abraham was a racist. You know, Abraham didn't want to mix his blood with the races that were around. But it wasn't an issue of racism. It was an issue of paganism. That's important and will be important as we travel through the Word. Why is it that God will separate His people, will keep His people from the other peoples because of their influence that they would have upon God's people? Their idol worship, their witchcraft, all of their paganism, as well as that's why God tells us as the church to be separate from them, says the Lord, to come out and not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers and to be separate, not because God doesn't love them, not because God doesn't care about them, but because God knows the influence they will have on the church. And church, we are to be a separate people. And so here, Abraham is concerned for his son. And I think a word to his parents. His greatest desire is that his son would marry a godly woman. A woman from a godly home. That his son wouldn't be caught up in marrying into a pagan family and into a pagan culture. But that there would be a godliness within the home. And I think it's the prayer of every godly parent that their child would grow up and marry a very godly person. And you know, whether our kids are real little or the kids are teenagers or they're in their 20s and they're still not married or their 30s, it's the prayer of a godly parent. And you know, can it be the prayer of the church? You know, realize this church, the next generation is those kids right now in that Awana program. Those kids that are headed off to camp in a couple days. That's the next generation of Christianity. And whether you're married and have kids or single or and have no kids, we need to pray for that. It's going to affect us. You know, we're going to be there old. These are the ones that are going to be taking oaths, if you would, to us and carry it out. Carry the gospel on. The next worship leaders, the next pastors in this church, the next children's ministry directors are in the children's ministry. Sometimes we don't think of that. We really don't. And we need to pray for them. And you know, those marriages that happen in our church are so crucial because many of them are breaking a chain of paganism. They're breaking that chain. Many of them were raised in the world and then got born again and have broken that. Many of you sitting here tonight are married and you're starting fresh. Your families, maybe some parts are Christian and others aren't, but you're starting over and you're bringing up a heritage of children in the Lord. And it's totally different. It's totally different than you were raised. And that's a very powerful thing. And that's a wonderful thing. And that's a work of the Spirit of God. You know, I just look forward to what God's going to do in the kids of our church. And so Abraham's concerned about that. Abraham wants to make sure this happens right. And so he tells the servant, go and go to the land and go to my kinsmen, go to the godly family there, go to those that are there that call on the name of the Lord. And we will see that they do. And there find my son a wife. And so he says he will. The only thing he says is, if I go and the woman won't come, I mean, you know, here I am. Hey, I would like to let you know that I'm here to take your daughter. Would you give her to me? You see, Abraham, he's 450 miles over there in Canaan, and he's got a son, and his son wants to marry your daughter. So could you give me your daughter? And the servant's thinking, that might not really go over well. And so I don't know if that's going to work. And if I make an oath, I got... And so here's the way out of the oath. If she says no, you're free. He says, okay, I'll do it. He puts his hand under his thigh. Verse 10, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he rose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. Remember, Nahor is Abram's or Abraham's brother. Now, this is awesome because this servant is the possessor, if you would, of all of Abraham's goods. He has a lot of authority. He's in charge. Now, Isaac is the one that will inherit them, but the servant is the one that Abraham trusts. You know, and I ask myself this simple question. Can someone trust me with all of their goods, even picking for their son or their daughter a spouse? I mean, not only your goods, but basically Abraham saying here, I'm too old, I can't go. Will you be dad to my son? That's powerful. Are we those kinds of people? Are we the kinds of people that the godly would entrust their things to, and much more than their things, their children to? And then you think of it this way. What about God? Can God look upon us tonight? When God looks upon me, when God looks upon you, can He say, now there is my servant who I can entrust all my goods to, all the things of my kingdom? You know, you got to realize that God has endued us with gifts. God has entrusted you and I with gifts from Him. They're His gifts. He's entrusted us with His kingdom. That's amazing to me. I mean, amazing because why? Why would you, Lord? I mean, you know everything. You know that we're foolish. Let me speak for myself. You know I'm an idiot, God. You know I'm a blow it. And it's just the love of the Lord. I want to trust you. And I'm going to give you the Great Commission, as we call it. I'm going to give you my gospel, the message of my son. He gives it to Peter. You know, He gives it to John. Call down fire on them. Burn them. That's what John said at one point. Peter whipping out the sword, chopping people's ears off, denying the Lord to his servant girl. You want to talk about an inconsistent, unfaithful guy, Peter. But God doesn't see him that way. You know, when we talk about God doesn't see as we see, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. God sees something different. It's like He sees the finished product through the work of His Son in the beginning. And that's the way He deals with us. And that's the beauty of grace. And He comes to us, and you know, the scriptures say that the eyes of the Lord search to and fro across the whole earth, searching for anyone's heart that is loyal to Him. And God is looking, and God is saying, I want to give you gifts. I want to use you. It's not a question of, does God want to use you? It's a question, do you want to be used? But I am requiring one very important thing, and it's not your gifts. I don't need your abilities. I don't need your skills and talents and intellect and all that. I need your heart. I need to know that I can trust you. I need you to put your hand under my thigh and say, Lord, I'll do it. I'll obey you. It's a hard task, but I'll do it. I'll follow you. And that's what I see in this servant. And so it says he comes to the city of Nahor, verse 11, and he makes his camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the evening time. The time when women go out to draw water. Now again, culturally, it would be at dusk, at the evening, it would cool down. The women's job, as it still is today in many cultures, especially in this part of the world where the Bible is written in the Middle East today, it is the woman's job to go draw water from the well. Now, there are still many areas of the world where people survive on well water. They don't have running water like you and I do. And so it's the women. Remember Jesus and the woman at the well. Why was a woman there? And what was striking about that story, it was midday. And the woman was at the well because she was a prostitute. And she was a woman of great shame. And so she didn't come out with all the other women. And so it was striking she was there, and Jesus gets into a dialogue there with her. But that was what was odd about the women don't go in the middle of the day. They go in the evening or in the cool of the morning. And so the servant, he's there at the well, and he makes his camels all kneel down there and just kind of wait. Then he does this. He prays. And here we see the servant praying. He says, "Oh God of my master Abraham." Not that. Remember, he's from a pagan land, and the God of Abraham, "please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher and I will drink,' and she says, 'Drink,' and I will also give your camels drink, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." So the servant begins to pray. Now later on we will learn that the servant is praying in his heart. He's not praying out loud, which is an interesting theological truth. We all do it, don't we? But many times we wonder, is this real prayer? Is real prayer on your knees, crying out, maybe a little weeping and mourning? And I mean, that's prayer. Now, there's no doubt there's a special thing there. There's something special about that kind of consecrated prayer. Certainly when you get into the realm of intercession, praying for the unsaved and praying for something, God burdens your heart and there's the Spirit makes groanings within you not able to be uttered, and there's just a real burden and a sense of God's presence there. This is powerful, and I don't want to diminish that by any means. But at the same time, there are different kinds of prayer, and that all of the prayer would be considered prayer. This man is just praying in his head. Later on, we'll see there that it says, "as I was praying in my heart." I'm reminded of Psalm 27, where David there says, "when my heart said, 'Seek your face,' he says that 'your face, Lord, I will seek.'" But just interesting that phrase, "when my heart says," it's God speaks to me in my heart. You know, obviously he's not talking about the physical human heart, but the most inner depth of the person, the soul, where God fellowships, where God ministers to me, and I fellowship with God. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 18, he says that it's my spirit that bears witness with his spirit that we are children of God. There's a fellowship that happens. I think it's Proverbs 20, verse 28 or something, where the Proverbs there talk about the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord searching all the inner depths of the heart. The spirit of a man, it's the lamp. It's where the light shines. The lamp is just that which carries the light. Obviously, God's spirit is a light, and my spirit and God's spirit bear witness with each other's fellowship there. And so that's what this man, he's talking to the Lord in his heart. And he's standing at a well, and he's talking to the Lord. What's interesting to me in verse 14 is that you can make a case here that the Lord has appointed a certain individual woman for Isaac. And there's a big question, and I've heard it asked often amongst the body of Christ, especially obviously amongst the singles, is there one for me? Is there one that God has set apart for me? Or is it just, you know, find the one you like and get married? Now, I would say, yeah. To what? Both. I would say that, yes, there is one. I believe that God has the person, the spouse for each and every one of us. And obviously, if we're married, we found it. And whether we think we have or not, trust me, you have. It doesn't mean that because God's appointed Isaac a wife, that she's a perfect wife or he's going to be a perfect husband. That's not what it means. You know, some people think, but I thought it was the Lord. Well, it is. Well, then why am I having trials? Because that's part of it. The Lord never said, I'm going to bring you together and it's just going to be beautiful. He says, I'm going to bring you together and sanctify you. And he does that so well, doesn't he? And all the married know what I'm talking about. It's interesting to me that the word appointed is used here. Now, this word is a word that speaks of choice. It's God's choice. I do believe that we can choose that which isn't God's choice if we're not following the Lord. Can we marry, in a sense, the wrong person? Well, know this, whoever you marry is the now the right person. It's not, I married the wrong person, I'm going to start over. No, you're not. That's it. And I can say this to you emphatically. Whoever you're married to right now is the perfect will of God now. Whether it was before or not, we're not debating that. We're not there. Now, it's the will of God for you to love your wife or for you to love your husband. It's the will of God. You're married. It's done. There's no reason going back and saying, was it the will? You know, I think we get a little messed up with this idea of the will of God and we make it more than it ought to be. But let me say this. Let me put it in these words, which is what the Hebrew word here, appoint, means. It means God's choice. I do believe that God has a choice and we have a choice. Can we put it this way? God's will and my will. Can I do things my way? Can I go after my own will and miss out on some of the blessings of God? No doubt about it. Of course I can. Or I can submit to God. I can trust in God. I can walk with God. And for those of you that aren't married tonight, I would encourage you to know this. God does have a choice for you. And God hasn't forgotten you. And this might not encourage you, but remember how old Isaac was. You're like, I don't want to hear about that. Someone the other night said, I don't want to wait until I'm 100 for God to fulfill his promise to me. You know, I've got a long way to go. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this. I'm saying that you can trust the Lord. Do I believe that God has a choice, that a person that he's chosen? Absolutely. Absolutely. And for those of you that are not married, I just want to encourage you to walk with God. Not be so careful of just following your own heart and your own ways. Just bathe whatever it is, whatever relationship you're in, bathe it in prayer. Bathe it in prayer. And let God and his work, and that's what's going to happen in Isaac's life. And it says, and it happened, verse 15, before he had finished speaking. So he's speaking in his mind, in his heart, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. Now, he doesn't know all this. Came out with her, pitcher on her shoulder. Now, the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord. Then she hastened and let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Then she hastened and emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. Now, realize he's got 10 camels. First of all, just her desire to give the guy's camels water. I mean, I know a lot of people think camels are these sweet little nice animals, and camels are one of the most foulest trained animals. They really are. Do you realize that a camel can not only kick in the rear like a horse, but it can kick to the side? I mean, you could be standing next to a camel and wham, and I'll tell you, they can kick. You know, I mean, do you know camels spit? I mean, and they spit, and their spit stinks. A camel has a neck on it that when you're riding a camel, When we go to Israel, no one's going to want to ride a camel now. Everyone's like, I want to ride a camel. Oh, they're so cute. I'm just like, no, no camels. You realize they can turn their head and bite you, or they can spit on you. And I'm not joking. And, you know, they're known for this. They're known to just turn around and look at you and stare at you. And you're just thinking, is the camel going to bite? And let me tell you, they need some dental floss bad. Is it going to spit at me? Is it just staring me down? They're just, oh, if you've ever gotten on a camel, I mean, they get down on their knees. That's why they have these big calluses on their knees. And they get down on their knees and they're laying down there. You get on them and then they get up on their hind legs and you're, woo! I mean, literally, and you got the, that's why on camels you see those big things and you're holding on and then it goes up and you're just, well, anyways, long camel ride. But do you realize a camel can drink up to 25 gallons of water? A camel can go 8 days without water, so they can store water. So for this young girl to say, hey, not only do I want to give you a drink, servant, and I'm certainly the men that were with him, which we will find out he had other men with him. I mean, he wasn't out there with 10 camels by himself. Let me give you a drink and let me give all, you guys have just come 450 miles. Let me give all of your camels a drink. That's a lot of water. Realize that she's got a pitcher of water and she puts it down in the well. She draws it up. She runs over, pours it in back and forth. And the servant is just watching this. Obviously, God's already answered one prayer, but it's interesting to me, the phrase here, that it says there in verse 21, and the man wondered at her, remaining silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. I like that. Why do I like that? What's there? He waited. He didn't go, oh, the Lord's answered my prayers, though it seemed like the Lord did. And many times we can do that. And can I say for those of you praying about that one God's chosen, oh, how we can do that? You know, Lord, you throw out your fleece like he does here, you know, in a sense. You know, Lord, do this. And oh, and we jump and we're hasty and we jump on it. And, you know, it's just, here's some great wisdom. He waits. He's silent. You know how hard it is to be silent when you think you know God has answered and you're excited, and but he's silent and he just waits. He wants to see, is she going to actually do it? Is she going to finish the task that she started? And you know what's interesting? It's a side note here, but with a pitcher in her hand, a vessel, she was greatly used by God. She took this and ministered with a vessel. And you know, that's what we are. We're earthen vessels. That's all God needs is an empty vessel. And though it might be just watering some man's camels, she doesn't know she's about to become the mother of the Israelites. And God does great and awesome things because of her willing heart to serve. How we need hearts of servants. And it says there in verse 21, and so to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So he waits. So it was when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a gold nose ring weighing a half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, whose daughter are you? So he's got this nose ring and this jewelry. Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house? He's so excited. Now, he hasn't revealed yet what he's up to, but he's like, tell me, who are you? Please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? So she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, who was born to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and food enough and room to lodge. Then the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. You know, what a principle right here. Before he's like, hey, oh wow, this is your Abraham, my master, Abraham's, you know, that's, he's your brother, your dad, your grandpa's, his brother. And before he gets, he just bows his head. She's like, what's he doing now? He just, oh God, you're so good. What a principle that we would just look to the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for just answering. You know, I'm not saying do it publicly, bowing in front of people and start worship session before you talk to them. But But the heart, and again, it's passed on. Peter says to the elders of the church, he says, what you need to be is an example to the flock of God. Paul tells Timothy to lead the church. He says, don't let him despise you, but be an example to the believers. That being an example, that passing on of your relationship with God to others is so vital. And Abraham does that so well to his servant. And it says, and he said, this is his worship, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth towards my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brother. And the young woman ran and told those of her mother's house these things. God, thank you. Blessed be. And he realizes the first woman, he prays at the well, and it's just exactly how he prayed. God brought it forth, and none other than my master's brother. He led me right. God leads. You know, that's not a new thing that God does in the New Testament, but God leads. I believe that we have such a privilege to be led by the Spirit of God. And I believe that we miss out on that often. We just don't pray. We don't look. We don't believe. We just do our thing. And that God wants to lead us. And I love that word lead, because it just speaks of what the Spirit wants to do in our lives. Now, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Now, we'll be introduced to Laban later in the story. And Laban ran out, or, you know, in Jacob's life there, Laban ran out to meet the man by the well. So it came to pass. Interesting. The brothers were in charge of giving the sister away in marriage. Many times in this culture, it wasn't the father would have a say, but the brother would do most of the work. So that's why you see the brother Laban here doing that. So it came to pass, verse 30, when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets that his sister was wearing, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, thus the man spoke to me, and that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. So right away we realize that the house of Laban here is worshiping the Lord. Laban is a man who knows the Lord. Because remember, God speaks to Abraham. He travels from Ur of the Chaldeans. He travels to Haran. That's where they are now. And there they remained for maybe 15 some years. But he worshiped the Lord. And then he went to Canaan and left his brother Nahor there. And so the house of Nahor is a worshiping house. Blessed be the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house, the place for the camels. And when the man came to the house, he unloaded the camels and provided straw and food for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him and food to set before them to eat. But he said, so the servant says, I will not eat until I have told you about my errand. Well, that's quite an errand. I mean, you know, I think about it. My wife asked me to run to the store. Okay, honey, you know, a 450-mile errand. Now that's a servant. I've got a long way to go. Let me tell you about my errand. And he spoke, and he said, speak on. And he said, I am Abraham's servant. This just must have been brought chills to this guy's body. I'm Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when he was old, and to him, and he has given all that he has. So his son has everything. And then basically, because time doesn't permit, I'm not going to read it all, but basically he recounts the story that we just read about going to the well, about praying to God, about all of those things. I would point out in verse 45, as he's recounting the story, he does tell us in verse 45, which I've already alluded to, he says, but before I was finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out, with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she drew water from the well. And he goes on to tell the story there. But just notice that speaking in my heart. I was just there talking to God and seeing the woman that comes out, and I'll ask her for water. And if she offers water all my camels, and I know it's the one, and that's why I'm here. And so we pick the story up again in verse 49. It says, "Now if you will deal kindly and truthfully with my master, tell me. If not, tell me." So he tells them the whole story, and he says, before we eat, I mean, they got food, so he just, now it's the time to speak. I like that. He waits, he worships. Now he's ready to tell the whole story. And so he does to the proper person. Notice he's not telling it so much to Rebecca. He's telling it to, in our culture, her father. This is what we want to do. This is what the Lord seemingly... So he says, "Tell me that I might turn to the right or to the left. What's your decision? What do you think about it?" Then Laban and Bethuel, so son and dad, answered and said, "This thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's wife, as the Lord has spoken." And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard these words, that he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Again, he hears this and he just bows to the ground right there, and he just worships the Lord. Then the servant brought out, after he worshiped and thanked God for making his way prosperous, he brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. So the gifts begin to come out. Now, remember, Abraham's very wealthy. These are dowries that he's giving. These are the customary dowry. And he made the man who were with him eat and drink and stayed all night. And they rose in the morning and said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, which is very understandable, "Let the young woman stay with us for a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go." And he said to them, "Do not hinder me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away so that I might go to my master." He's saying, don't slow down the work of God. And many times our emotions can get in the way. Okay, God has spoken. Everyone is in agreement. God has spoken. But, whoa, this is going to be difficult. This is going to be our daughter, our sister is leaving. This is going to be hard. And he just says, let the Lord do his work. Don't slow it down. You know, when we do missions a lot, I see this often. Everyone is excited. And God has spoken and made it clear. And many times parents are in that place there where, hey, I'm not going to say anything good or bad. Meaning, I don't want to say anything good because I don't necessarily like it, but I can't say anything bad. So I just know it's the Lord and I'm going to surrender that. But let's take some time here. Let's do this. Let's do that. And I'm not saying, and I'm not suggesting in missions, you just hastily run out, do things and go. But there is that sense of our human emotions, isn't it? And whatever it might be in our lives, where that they will at times get in the way from the work of God. And we can agree with the Lord and then say, but we want to do it this way, but God has something else. And I love what the scriptures say here, because in verse 57, it says, "So they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally." I like that. You know, because in that culture, it's very much that the dad, the brother, they get the dowry, they make the decision, and the daughter's gone. But in the godly home, it changes a little. Let's see what she wants. Let's see where her heart is. And I just like those little touches that God gives us. And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she says, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister and her nurse, and Abraham's servants and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said, very prophetic here. Again, they didn't know they were prophesying. Many times when God will use us to speak blessing or speak into someone's life, we don't realize we're speaking. We don't go, "Oh, I got a word of prophecy. Let me give it to you." We're just sharing our hearts as we're filled with the Holy Spirit and God is speaking prophetically. And listen how prophetic this is. She's going to be the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, that your descendants are going to be as the stars of heaven, and that those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. Our sister, this is their blessing. Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. And so this is their blessing. And certainly she's going to be the mother of thousands and 10,000s, and they are going to overcome those that will be enemies. Again, those who bless Israel will be blessed. Those who curse Israel will be cursed, will be overcome by them. Then Rebekah and her maid arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the men. So the servants took Rebekah and departed. So a long journey home. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahaina, for he dwelt in the south. Now again, this area, Beer Hahiroi, is that same place that when Hagar got pregnant and fled before she had Ishmael, and she was there and God spoke to her, and she says, and God sees, and God gave her water and told her to go back and submit herself to Sarah. And she called that place there, the place where God sees. And that's what this name is. It's interesting. Now, Isaac is in this place. This is really towards the border of Egypt. It's way out in the Negev desert. And Isaac is going to be dwelling there. And we'll see later that's where he dwells after his father dies. But he's there. And it says, and Isaac went out to meditate. Or it says he came from there. He was coming from the south there. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked. And there, the camels were coming. Now, interesting. Isaac is not pursuing a wife, but God is pursuing one for him. And Isaac is doing what? Isaac is meditating. Rebekah is doing what? Rebekah is serving. She's doing what she's called to do. And it's just interesting to me. I really think, I certainly believe in my convictions and my view of how God wants to bring, especially if you want that one that God wants to bring, is that you just walk with the Lord and you serve the Lord and you don't so much worry about, I got to get a spouse. I've got to, you know, I've got to find a boyfriend or girlfriend. I got, and so worried about this. Then now I'm not saying that you don't pursue it, especially to the men. I mean, obviously there's a woman that God has laid on your heart. I think that you need to take the steps here. First of all, you say, God, is this the one? The one you've chosen? Secondly, you maybe throw out some things. You know, Lord, let this happen or this, and just spend some time really praying over it. You don't run out. And then once it seemingly is fulfilled, don't run out. Go, slow down, because you might need to wait and just seek the Lord a little more and maybe talk to her dad or something like that. But there's a lot of spiritual principles here. But what strikes me is that Isaac's meditating in the field. He's just seeking the Lord. Now, he's aware enough to see that someone's coming, and it's the servant of my father with my bride. Praise the Lord. He gets up and he pursues, okay? There is a time where you need to take the step and go. And so Rebekah lifts up her eyes, it says in verse 64. Rebekah lifts up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel, and she said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." Now, again, he'll call Abraham his master or Isaac his master, because they're both his master. So she took a veil and covered herself. Now, I love that. I love that. Because modesty comes before marriage in the scriptures. Now, that is so contrary to our culture. Listen, my motto is modesty before marriage, meaning this. When she says, hey, that's one, that's the one. Now, with the servant, she's not veiled. With the people, she's fine. But when she comes to realize this is the man, and culturally, she would veil herself until when? Until the marriage. He would then see her at the marriage. Now, maybe he could ask the servant. The servant says, hey, she's beautiful. It already said that. She's a beautiful woman. I don't think he needs to. But it's interesting that God's ways are so different. You know, the scriptures say not to touch a woman until marriage. And I just think a word of warning, a word for the wise. is when you're in a courting relationship and you believe that it's of the Lord and you're involved like that. Just remember that modesty comes before marriage. After marriage, the marriage bed is undefiled. The veil comes off. But there's a safety there. And I've seen so many couples fall greatly. And I think there's principles all through God's words that really can warn us against those things and really protect you so that you can have just a more blessed, intimate relationship once you are married. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother's tent. So he brings her into Sarah's tent. Obviously, Sarah's dead, but he still has her tent. And he takes Rebekah, and she becomes his wife, and he loves her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And you know, there's a great comfort in marriage. When one falls down, the other can pick them up. When one is cold, the other can warm them. And there's a great comfort there. And God uses this marriage for Isaac to become something that really comforts him after the loss of his wife, who he loves so dearly. You know, I think there's so many principles as we travel. And I know we cover a lot of scripture tonight. We did a lot of reading. But I want to encourage you to go back through. There's just so much here in God's word for us, that we might live a life of godliness. Because all things that pertain to life and godliness are found here. And I just want to encourage you to seek the Lord. God, we just so often cry and pray and you answer and we go on. And we don't stop immediately in worship. Help us to be worshipers. Pour out your Spirit. We just bless you, Lord, and just praise you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.